or 18 years of age. This is all they've known. They've only known a country that has been attacked, right? Because they were, how many years has it been? 15? 17-year-old kid coming in, 18-year-old kid coming in. They haven't lived under any other conditions except the country that's been attacked, which is very interesting. It's sort of like you, some of you who remember Pearl Harbor when it was bombed, and that's what you lived under. I lived under the Cold War. I was getting under my desk holding my head like that because I always thought the Russians were going to drop a bomb on us. And, you know, you never know how much effect, emotional, psychological effect that has on people. You know, I remember, this is the truth, I remember as a kid, maybe 11 or 12 years old, just walking outside and always looking up at the sky and seeing a plane and wondering if that was one that was going to come and bomb us. That was in my mind all the time. And I just can't imagine what those who grew up, you know, with 9/11 think. But it's affected many people emotionally, psychologically, and that literally tens of thousands of people directly. Because if we had 3,000 people die, just imagine how many relatives were involved in that. You know, and they're not over that. You know, when you ever see an interview on television, you know the first thing they do, right? They start crying. They're not over that. You can't imagine the physical, the emotional impact that it has. And then your emotional impact affects us physically. It has, you know, the mind affects the body. So a lot of people that need to be prayed for, and I want to pray for them today and some of the people in our class if we can. Lord, we thank you that we are not without a resource when we face a difficult situation, an unexpected situation, one that people didn't ask for. People were just going to work, minding their own business, and suddenly they're caught up in circumstances beyond themselves. And we think back of 9/11 and the tremendous impact that it had on our nation. First of all, physically, on people, people's lives. Many maimed, many died, and families totally destroyed and devastated. And the effect that it had on our economy for years, and still has on our economy. We've never come out of this situation in many ways. We think of what happened with the airline industry and what happened immediately after, in fact, months after that attack. And we're still living with those effects. So, Lord, we do lift up those people who were affected by it, even those at a distance who've experienced emotional problems as a result of this, never gotten over. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Rodney back to us, raising him up, strengthening his body, continue to heal him, make him whole. Be a blessing to him today as we read the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for healing Loma's shoulder, bringing her back. Lift up Anita Peterson to you. She continues to go through her treatments. Lord, allow the treatments to work, make her totally cancer-free. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Isaiah chapter 13. So, over the summer, we've been looking through the Psalms. Before we went into the Psalms for the summer, we covered chapters 1 through 12 in the book of Isaiah, and so we're going to resume our study there. And by way of summary, just let me remind you that Israel, as a nation, has been divided. God's people, Holy Land, has been divided into two parts. 10 tribes have joined together and have formed what's called the Northern Kingdom, and they've taken the name Israel. That's the Northern Kingdom. 2 tribes have joined together, and they formed the Southern Kingdom, and they've taken the name Judah. So what we have when Isaiah is writing is that the nation has been divided. And then what's happened is another event has occurred, that a world power has come on the scene called Assyria. Assyria is a very evil nation. Now, you've heard of Nineveh, where Jonah preached. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Okay. When Assyria invaded, They totally tortured people. Not only killed them, but they tortured them. They put them on stakes and filleted their skin. This was the kind of torture these people did. They invaded the Northern Kingdom and basically devastated it. But for some reason, providentially speaking, The Southern Kingdom was spared that torture. Okay. Now what's happened is, and that's what covers, that covers chapters 1 through 12. Okay. Now what happens, chapter 13 jumps ahead a couple hundred years. Okay, so we're going to have a big gap between chapters 12 and chapters 13. And now a new world power has come on the scene called Babylon. And Babylon destroys Assyria. Assyria falls to Babylon. And Babylon decides it's going to finish the job that Assyria left undone. It's going to go down into the Southern Kingdom and capture it. But before the book of, before the prophet Isaiah tells us about that attack, that capture, he's going to jump even further ahead, and he's going to tell us, well, let me tell you what happens to Babylon at the end. And he decides to talk about the destruction of Babylon. So in a sense, he's going to go to the end before he comes back to the beginning and talks about the invasion. So are you still with me? He's going to talk about Babylon being destroyed. Okay? You will see in this passage, the discussion focuses on three entities. In verse 1 of chapter 13, you see the word Babylon. That's the great mighty kingdom of Babylon. It's going to focus on Babylon. You see in chapter 14 and verse 4, the king of Babylon. You see that? A proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay. So it's going to tell us about the king of Babylon, what happens to him. And then in chapter 14 and verse 12, you're going to see another name mentioned, and it says Lucifer. You see that? So, this discussion focuses on Babylon, it focuses on the king of Babylon, and it focuses on Lucifer. The controversy in this passage focuses on Lucifer. This is the only time the word Lucifer is mentioned in the entire Bible. And we have to ask ourselves the question, does Lucifer in this case refer to the devil, or does it have some other meaning? So that's where we are. Okay? You with me? So let's go through this. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. Look what it says. Prophet Isaiah is writing, it says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Notice this is an oracle or a burden which Isaiah feels he must unload. It's weighing him down. He hears this word from God. It's weighing him down, and he must unload it. Notice it is against Babylon, this mighty empire. Okay? Also notice the word Saul. It's a burden which Isaiah saw, which means it's a vision. Okay? It's a vision. The fact that it's a vision means it's going to contain a lot of symbolic language. Okay? And if it has symbolic language, guess what we have to do? We have to interpret it. We have to figure it out. If it's symbolic language, it's not necessarily literal language, right? So we have to figure a lot of this stuff out. And it's not so hard because it's written in a sort of a narrative form. And I'm just going to read the verses and maybe make a comment here or there. Okay? And I think it'll sort of come together. So this is the prophecy. It's a burden that he saw regarding the future. And then it says this in verse 2, in quotes, lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. And probably that is meaning against Babylon. Wave your hand like this, that they may enter into the gates of the nobles. So this is a prophecy against Babylon, and most likely what we have happening here is that God is barking out orders. He's summoning a massive army. You'll notice it says, raise your voice. And so there's sort of, this is a battle charge. They're raising their flag, they're raising their standard, they're raising their voice, they're waving their hands. See, there's going to be an invasion here. And they're going to enter the gates of the nobles. And so we have a rallying call, we have, you know, a lot of things going on here. Raising your voice, you have a rebel call maybe, which frightens the enemy when you enter their gates. It is an invasion. Notice it says, enter the gates. So this is an invasion taking place. It's symbolic language, but that's what you're supposed to see here. Okay, now look at verse 3. I've commanded my sanctified ones. These are not necessarily godly people, but just those set apart to do God's will here. I've also called my mighty ones, and this would be sort of like an army, for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So what we have here is God is the commander in chief, and he's commanding a group of people that he has set apart to carry out his will against Babylon. And look at verse 4. The noise of the multitude in the mountains. Notice the noise in the mountains. It talks about a sizable group here. Like that of many people. The tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of the nations. Look what they've done. They've gathered together. And the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. See how God's bringing a battle together? They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And what land is going to be destroyed? Babylon. They're not going to have a chance. They don't have a chance because God's decreed it, basically. And God is acting sort of as commander-in-chief of this scenario. So we're just reading it quickly because that's how it's supposed to be read. Every little detail, because it's a vision, isn't to be, fleshed out. You're supposed to get a big picture here. So look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So here we see that the nation of, or the kingdom of Babylon is told to wail, or howl. That's what happens when you're in pain. Why? Because you're not going to escape. The hand of the Lord is against you. See, that's the whole thing. It's destruction, verse 6, that comes from the Almighty. Although it's an army invading, guess what? God's behind this. See? And that's the thing that you need to see. God is behind this. The pastor today asked a question in his sermon. He said, what's the meaning of 9/11? Was it a judgment on America? Was God behind it? Remember when he said that, if you were in that meeting? And we don't know. He said, we don't know. But guess what? The thing we do know, God's behind this one. He's behind this invasion, where a nation is going to be destroyed. Look at verse 7. Therefore, because God's behind it, the destruction's going to come, there's no way of getting out, therefore all hands will be limp. He's giving up. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Very important phrase. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. They'll be flushed. There'll be no resisting. There'll be no way to defend yourself when this invasion takes place. Babylon is just helpless. They're like women, a woman in pain. Well, when a woman goes into labor, guess what? Something's going to happen. And what's going to happen? A baby's going to be born, and there's no stopping it. So you might as well just resign. This is what happens, right? When you go into labor. And this is what's going to happen with this particular invasion. Now we have a description. Look at this. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy the sinners from it. This is you want to see what the wrath of God looks like? You look at this description that we're going to be reading, and you're going to see what the wrath of God looks like on a nation. Okay? Now look at this. When a nation falls, this is what it looks like if it's the wrath of God. Look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Probably describing the smoke rising in the sky, blocking out the sun's light, blocking out the moon's light, blocking out all light. Everything is dark. Everything is gloomy when this invasion takes place. And this is God's doing, because look what he says in verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil. Do you see that? God says he'll do it. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. See, God is at war here. And who can resist a war that God wages? See? Major war. This isn't a surgical strike. This isn't a drone strike. This is a strike that is going to affect the entire nation. See what he says? I will make a mortal, this is a great one, I will make, verse 12, a mortal more rare than what? The 24 karat gold. A man will be more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir, which was a region where the finest gold was discovered. And that was so rare, you know, there's just a little wedge of that nation where this fine gold was discovered. A man will be more rare than that kind of gold. Look at verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens. The earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. The only thing that you can do when this invasion takes place is to run and try to escape. If you don't escape, you're a dead duck. And that's basically what he's saying. Now look at this collateral damage that you're going to see here. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone who's captured will fall by the sword. So if you don't flee, this is what's going to happen to you. Here's the collateral damage. Their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives will be ravished or raped. So what you have is the rage of God against Babylon, and you have this invasion. It's going to be absolutely devastating. God has ordered. There's going to be rape. There's going to be ransacking. Now what are you going to do? This is God doing this. God is leading a nation to go and destroy another nation, leading a kingdom to destroy another kingdom. And look at the results. Look at the collateral damage. Women raped, children dashed to pieces. This is one of those questions. How in the world can you reconcile a God of love and you see something like that? Well, you know, God tells them pretty much, this is a prophecy in the sense that something that is seen, Isaiah sees this. And he's just describing what he sees in the vision. He doesn't say God told him to rape the people. He didn't say that God told this invading nation to dash kids to pieces. This is just what he sees in the vision. And he's telling you what he sees in this vision. In fact, you know what God's going to do? This nation who invades Babylon, God's going to judge them as well for all their sins. This is an amazing thing. God will use an evil person to perform his will, to carry out his will, and then he will judge the evil person for the sin that they commit. It's a hard concept to understand, but it seems to be what the scripture indicates here. Behold, look what he says, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. You see that? This is the first time the invaders' names are mentioned. The ones who are invading Babylon are the Medes. And we know that in 539, something like that, B.C., the Medo-Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, invaded Babylon, and Babylon was destroyed, and this new kingdom came into existence, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this is the invaders, the Medes are against them. Now look what it says in verse 17. Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. The indication seems to be they can't be bought off. Maybe there's been some sort of negotiating going on. We don't quite know, but that's not their motivation for invading. They're not invading in order to just either get these things, or maybe they can't be bought off. We're just not sure on that. Look at verse 18. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. They'll even kill unborn babies, women who are pregnant. Their eye will not spare children. Notice they are after a conquest here. We don't even know if they realize they're being used by God. The Magi might say, we're going to take over the world, and we're going to be the next kingdom to take over the world, and we're going to defeat the Babylonians. But guess what? It's God behind the scenes that's guiding them to do it. And so they go in, and they just ravish Babylon. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, end up being as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you can't imagine how beautiful Babylon was. This was the most advanced nation, the most advanced kingdom in the entire world at that time. This is where the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were located. You might think that you've seen some gardens, but you've never seen anything like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this is a beautiful place, and what happens is that it's all going to be wiped out. How bad? As bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out. You know, when the hail and brimstone falls, guess what? There's nothing left. And that's what you have happening here. Look at verse 20. It will never be inhabited. That's how bad it is. Nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. It's not even worth pitching your tent in that place. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. I guess not. There's nothing to eat. But the wild beasts of the desert will be there. They will lie there. And their houses will be full of owls. Look at that. If there happens to be a home standing. And you know, you've seen the pictures of Syria and what it looks like, how those buildings are devastated. No one can hardly live there. Well, just imagine Babylon. Everyone's dead. Everyone's scattered. Look, who lives in their homes? Look at 21. Owls. Ostriches will live there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels. And jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time has come near, and her days will not be for long. When it's all over, it won't be inhabited by human beings. The only thing there will be carrions and, you know, hyenas and things like that. Now, verses 17 through 22 are controlled by that verb up there in verse 17. Look what it says. Behold, look, I will stir up. Do you see that? This is God's doing. I will stir up the Medes against them. So this is God's doing. Now when you get to chapter 14, what you have is a little interlude there in verses 1 and 2. Because we saw that there was a pattern in Isaiah. If you were with us when we started this series several months ago, we said there's a pattern in Isaiah. And the pattern in Isaiah is this. God calls his people to be faithful to his covenant. Second, God warns his people if they're not faithful to his covenant, he will punish them. Third, he says, but if you repent, I will restore you to your land. Okay? So what we have here in chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2 is just a few words that's talking about how God is going to restore the people back to their land. And King Cyrus will allow a remnant of Jews go back to their land. But we're going to look up at verse 3 here, okay? Because we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass in that day. So that was a little interlude, a parenthesis. So we're just going to pick up at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, which was described in chapter 13. In the day the Lord gives you rest for your from your sorrow, and from your fear, and the hard bondage which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So here's the second subject of our passage, the king of Babylon. You will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. how the oppressor has ceased. He's no longer around. He's lost the battle. The golden city ceased. See that? And that's what this proverb is all about. Look how it ends in verse 11 about the king of Babylon. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, down to death, down to the pit. And the sound of your stringed instruments, still talking about the king. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. So what we have here is we're seeing not only did the nation fall, but guess what? You know, and you know the song, right? The worms crawling, the worms crawling, right? That's the end of the king of Babylon, okay? Now, when you keep going, look what it says. How you are fallen from heaven. Do you see that? Oh, what? Some translations say what? Lucifer. And what do others translations say? Star of the morning. Okay. So the word Lucifer is a translation. And it's the only time the word Lucifer is mentioned in the Bible. And some people say, well, that refers to the devil. And now what we're going to hear about is how the devil falls from heaven. But that's not definitely not the historical context of the passage. Nor is it the literary context of the passage. Because he's still talking about the devil. Still talking about the king. How you are fallen from heaven. So, the word translated Lucifer in Hebrew simply means morning star. It's the bright and morning star. It's the brightest star in the morning. Okay? And what we think is that it refers to the king. Okay? So forget about the word Lucifer and just sort of see in your mind, he is called a morning star. He was the brightest thing on the horizon. Okay? But guess what? It says he has fallen from heaven. And I'm going to show you why people think this is the devil as well. But first of all, let's look at it as the king. You have fallen from heaven, you bright morning star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened nations. Now notice, first of all, the word Lucifer means morning star. So notice he's giving a metaphor. He's using a metaphor. The king is referred to as a bright and morning star, the day star. The brightest star in the sky. That's a metaphor. The king is like a bright star, right? Cast out of heaven. But then look how he switches the metaphors in verse 12. How you are what? Cut down. You see, cut down. Yeah, or fallen, like a tree fallen. He now changes it to the metaphor of a tree. He's like a mighty, let's say, sequoia tree. Maybe in the redwood forest or something. And suddenly it has fallen to the ground. It's been cut to the ground. Unexpected. Look how that verse 12 opens up. How you are fallen. See, that phrase, or actually it's, oh how you are fallen. It's a lament. It's a shock. It's a surprise. Suddenly people walk by and they see the king and the nation has fallen. How did this happen? How you have fallen? How you've been cut down? You, verse 4, verse 13, for you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so what we have is the five I wills. And this person that's being described was a person of a big ego, a person of great arrogance, a person swelled up with pride, and suddenly he has been cut down. Now notice he says that he will be like, you know, go above the stars of God. He will mount the congregation. This is nothing unusual. Kings and rulers in those days considered themselves gods. You know, they this was nothing for them to have these big egos thinking that, you know, they definitely didn't need the God of Israel, but that they were above the gods and the angels and all these kinds of stuff and consider themselves gods. Look at verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. See, to the depths of the pit. This is the reality. He said, I will do this, but the reality is what? No, you won't. you'll be brought down to the pit, right? You'll be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit, okay? Now look at the reaction when it happens. This is the reaction when it happens. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, and they will say, is this the what? See the man. Do you see the word the man? See, this refers to a man. It doesn't refer to Lucifer, the devil. It refers to a man. Look what they say in verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? See, they're sort of shocked that this could even happen. It's a man. Look at verse 17. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities? You know, this great conqueror who did not open the house of his prisoners? One thing about Babylon and his kings, they took people captive. Why it's called the Babylonian captivity. They didn't let people go. They didn't free people. They held people captives. And this is the guy that did that? You know, that's what they're saying right here. This is the guy that did that? Look at verse 18. All the kings of the nations, all of them, look what happens when they die. They sleep in glory. Everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your what? Grave. Still showing it's a human being. You're cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who were slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden under foot. Notice what he's doing in verses 18 and 19. He's talking about all kings. You know, when a king dies, guess what happens? A king dies and he's given a place of honor. People say, they mourn, oh, the king died, the king died. I think we had a president who was assassinated. Remember what that was like? When a king dies or a ruler of a country dies, they're given a place of honor. They're given a state funeral. They lie in repose in the rotunda. But look at 19. But you're not going to get those kinds of honors. What are you going to get? We're not even going to let you get in the grave. We're going to throw you out on the ground. We're going to spit on you. We're going to stomp on you, you know? You get no honor. You're like Hitler, you know? Think you're going to win the world. I'm God. I don't need God. And guess what? Oh, yeah, you die in a bunker somewhere? Remember Saddam? I'm going to take over the Middle East. Where was he? Some hole. That's what they're describing here. So I think what we have here, verses 12 through 20, is not a description of the devil, but a description of a man, the king of Babylon, who's been defeated and receives no honors whatsoever. He is absolutely shamed. Verse 20 says, you will not be joined with them in burial. You're not going to get these state honors. Because you destroyed your land. You slain your people. And the blood of evildoers, the brood of evildoers, shall never be named. So what we have here is this picture of mighty Babylon, who literally destroys the most powerful kingdom in the world up to that time, Assyria, ends up being destroyed itself by another kingdom that emerges, and that's the Medo-Persian kingdom. So what the prophet does here, he has jumped to the end and lets us know what the end result will be for this kingdom. Now, why do we think, many Bible teachers think, that the Lucifer in verse 12 is the devil? Okay? Devil's never called Lucifer in any passages. He's called Satan, the accuser. Called a lot of things, but not called Lucifer. See? So why do we think this Lucifer in verse 12 here is possibly the devil, and it's describing the fall of the devil from heaven? Because in John's gospel, after the disciples come back and they heal people and they cast out demons, and they're all shocked, Jesus says in one passage, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan being cast out with one third of the angels from heaven. Remember that? So we have those two events that are meant, those two passages that are mentioned. And so what we try to do then is say, well, can we go back to the Old Testament and find a passage that would describe that? And so lo and behold, right here in Isaiah 14:12, it says, Lucifer, you're fallen from heaven. Oh, therefore, Satan or the devil must be this same guy, Lucifer. Makes sense. You see how that can happen. But we see in the context, who's he talking about? Talking about a man, isn't he? He's talking about a king, isn't he? Who doesn't get honors that other kings get. He's talking about the king of Babylon. So that's the context in this passage. Next week we'll pick up. The next chapters are very interesting. He has 10 nations that he condemns right in a row. Philistia, Moab, Edom, and you'll see how that all fits in as we pick up next week. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Difficult passage, and yet it makes sense. It makes good sense because we see what happens to a nation or a kingdom that experiences the full force of your wrath. Whether it happens supernaturally, like brimstone falling from heaven, or whether it happens through human means, an army that you mobilize and move against the nation, even if they're unaware of it, you're behind it. We see what your wrath looks like. And we think of our own nation. We don't know what 9/11 was. We might blame one group or another, and they certainly were involved. Was this your hand, we must ask? If it was, what response do you expect from us before we experience your full wrath? Oh Lord, help us to heed the word of scriptures that we must repent, we must turn to you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Oh Lord, help us to heed this message and apply it to our lives, both individually and nationally, in Christ's name. Amen.